Amen. Please be seated. I think I'm doing it right. Do you stand for the reading of the word, or do I? Well, okay. All right. So our sermon text is going to be today, Exodus 33. I'm going to read it now. These are the words of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned. No one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in a moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you.' So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. And Moses took his tent, and he pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. And yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight.' Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." And then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place for me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Well, I would say right about now, the reading of the word of the Lord. Let me pray on that real fast, and then let's get into it. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for these things that you have left us. And Father, thank you that your spirit works through your words to make us complete for what we need to know for our days. Father, thank you. And so may this word be a quick word, quick into our mind and quick into our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, greetings from the saints in Santa Cruz, California. I'm so glad that when I came up, you brought out the sun for us. I hear that the weather might be different up here in Seattle. I don't know. So I'm grateful to be here. I've been here 2 years ago, and whenever Dave asks me to do anything, I say, "Yes, sir." And so I'm here. He's my favorite pastor. I hope you like him, too. Now, our sermon today is going to be on Exodus 33, that whole chapter. But even before we dive into the whole chapter, I thought we'd do a brief overview of the whole book of Exodus. So when you go home today and you ask your children, "What was the sermon about?" We said, "The book of Exodus." That's what we're doing. So what is Exodus about? Well, it is a story of liberation, nation building, and in the story, you know that liberator and that nation builder, Moses, who was an immigrant from Egypt living in Midian. That's happening by Exodus 2. Then God meets Moses at a fiery bush, and we know that that bush is at, or more likely on, a mountain, for God in the bush says that he will bring Moses back to this mountain in Exodus 3:12. Sure enough, Moses leaves the mountain in Exodus 4 and goes to Egypt, and through 10 wonders in Egypt and several along the way back from Egypt, Israel gets back to this mountain along the whole course of Exodus 7 through 19. And then God says he's coming back down, but this time not back into the fiery bush, but God speaks from a fiery tsunami atop the mountain, and he speaks to all of Israel. That's in Exodus 19 and into 20. But as Exodus 20 ends, all the people back away from the mountain, and then, you know, like the, I don't know, make Mikey do it, they say, Moses, you be our agent to deal with the God who is a consuming fire. And so Moses walks up into that fire. And God gives Moses the covenant and outlines a national contract. And then, amazingly, he invites the elders to come up with Moses and dine on top of the mountain. And though it's not our text, I want to read this to you because it's important for it, but it's Exodus 24, 9 through 10. Then Moses went up, also Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And they were under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. That's why the sky is blue, by the way. And it was like that, the very heavens in its clarity. So that meal happens right beneath heaven, and they can see into it. But then Moses, along with Joshua, are called further up the mountain, passing through that blue floor of heaven to see the other side. And we know that he saw the other side because we read in Hebrews 8:5, Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he, that's God, said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So for seven chapters, from Exodus 25 to 31, God and Moses are planning the tabernacle back on earth by looking at God's dwelling up in heaven. And then he is shown what this heavenly tabernacle is like as he makes a replica down here on earth, what Hebrews calls a shadow of the good things to come. And well, in other words, the tabernacle is supposed to be a model of heaven. So, you know, one of the things you can do when you're reading about the tabernacle, you're doing your yearly Bible reading and you're getting through the like height, depth of furniture and things like that, is that's actually ahead of you, not behind you. Right? That's ahead of you. But then while he's up there looking at heaven and creating this tabernacle with God, meanwhile, back at the ranch, all of Israel is making its own God, you know, that golden calf. And so God tells Moses that he's going to end Israel there on the mountain in Exodus 32. And Moses on the mountain intercedes for Israel. And that right there is where we pick up the story in what I read you today, that intercession. So now I'm going to just work through it with you. After all, Psalm 1 says to meditate on the word of God. And so let's do that so we make sure that we get our roots and our fruit. And so if you haven't opened your Bibles, open them now. Let's look at these and let's meditate. And then the Lord said to Moses, this is verse 1 through 3, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So again, after the golden calf, God says, let me alone, this is back in chapter 32, verse 10, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I will consume them. Now notice how he says it, let me alone, but Moses doesn't leave him alone, right? He asks God to have mercy, and then God gave it. And along with that statement of mercy, we read this in verse 34, last chapter, go lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Now we learn that the promised angel is actually a substitute for God, verse 3, because he says, I'm not going up in your midst, lest I consume you. So this mercy is missing the best part. And that's why this mercy they get gets called bad news. Bad news next. And when the people heard this bad news, right? You get an angel, not God. Bad news. They mourned. I'm going on from verse 4. And no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Notice this removal of ornaments here. These ornaments were the material cause of Israel's sin. Aaron had used ornaments, if you remember, earrings, to make the idol. And so God says, take them off, take them all off. And Israel dumps all of their jewelry at Sinai. And interestingly, this becomes a cultural norm in of the Israelites in the ancient Near East. And if you look at Sumerians or Egyptians or Canaanites or Babylonians, females and males, in mosaics and statues and reliefs, they're always covered in jewels. Israel is alone, especially the males, the only culture that is unornamented after this. It becomes a norm for Israel, a cultural norm. They are non-earringed as a people group. And second thing to notice is that while getting mercy without God is called bad news, God's not going with Israel is by God, also not presented as a punishment. Did you notice how God says it? God actually presents it as an act of mercy because he says, I'd consume you otherwise. Right? See, the sin, our sin, their sin, makes us fragile. Sin makes God dangerous to us. So God says that if he did dwell in their midst, verse 5, I could consume you. So even if he withholds his presence, that is mercy for sinners. So it's bad news that he's not going, but it's mercy as he presents it that he's not going. Bad news that God won't go because they don't get God, but mercy that God won't go because they won't die. In verse 7, therefore, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. Now, you might not see it immediately, but mercy is all over this section. It's just painted in mercy. Remember that the pillar of cloud had been up on the mountain. We now find the pillar has come down. This is not told us when it comes down, but it comes down sometime after Moses came down. Maybe they came down together. But lest God's presence destroy the camp, God came down but dwells outside of the camp, where Moses takes his tent outside of the camp. And so notice, if there is divine kindness on both sides, God came down the mountain, that's grace, but he didn't move into camp, and that was grace too. And now Moses and God had been up on the mountain talking about making a tabernacle for God to dwell in, and that tabernacle, by this point in Exodus, this chapter, it hasn't happened yet. And that is why it says Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp. So this is Moses' personal tent. And it's not the tabernacle that they were talking up on the mountain and that they will have. There's no priesthood. There's no ark yet. He's just been shown an image of it. There's no altar yet. It is also not called, by the way, the tabernacle in Hebrew, even though my English translation in the New King James Version unhelpfully calls it tabernacle. Now, the Hebrew for tabernacle is mishkan, but the Hebrew for tent is ohel, and this is ohel, ohel. They should have said Moses' tent, not tabernacle. Verse 8, and so it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, or tent, that all the people arose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that's his tent, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. So because it's not the tabernacle that God said he would dwell in, notice that God doesn't enter into Moses' tent. He comes to the door of it and he stops, verse 9. He's not inside. But God does talk to Moses, and notice, he's talking to Moses at the door of the tent. And that means, among other things, that this is a witnessed conversation. Make sense? This is outside, not inside. This conversation is happening. And so we read, verse 10, all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the door of the tabernacle. This is witnessed. And all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. And so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face. This is being watched. As a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So now we have the scene set up. All of this was just scene creating. Moses' tent is outside the camp. God is coming down, but coming to the entrance of the tent, not going inside. People are standing outside at the doors of their tent, watching, worshiping when it happens. And then Moses and God begin talking. And now we come to their public conversation. And note that it is a public conversation described for us. Verse 12. And then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. And yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your ways, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. Okay, notice what happened. It is key to all that follows and all that we're going to talk about today. God just told Moses that his angel, but not he himself, will take them to the promised land. And the people mourn, which is a good sign because just a little bit before this, they were making idols and bowing down to them. Now they're mourning. This is a step in the right direction. But Moses talks with God about it. And he prays about it, and notice how he prays. For his chief, one of the chief lessons on this is really how we should pray, because Moses begins his dialogue by reminding God of things God has said. Right? These are things God has said. Notice how it's put together, the conversation. Verse 12, you have said, I have found grace in my sight. And he's reminding God of his words. And then his prayer is that God keep his words. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, those are God's words, show me your ways. God's words constitute Moses' prayers, right? God's promises are the diving board for Moses' to jump into his petitions. And man, there's a lot to inform us on our prayers in all of this. And then God responds, verse 17, and he, this is God, sorry, I said 17, verse 14, and he, God, said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Verse 15, then he said to him, that's Moses to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Now, this section has really puzzled some commentators. He's a great theologian, but A.W. Pink, for instance, can't understand why God promises his presence, and then Moses doubts that God's presence will be with them. And A.W. Pink goes on to describe that this smacks of unbelief. Pink thinks it's a translation problem, and that the Hebrew should be translated not, my presence will go with you, but rather, will my presence go with you? As a question. Pink thinks it's a question, not a statement. God is not making a promise, that God is giving an uncertainty. But the problem with Pink's idea is that the Hebrew doesn't write it as a question. There is no interrogative participle, ha. Yet Pink is right that there is a translation problem going on here, but the problem is in our English, not in the Hebrew text. And it's a problem that almost only English has. Most languages don't. See, English lacks the singular and the plural of you. And perhaps if you were a Southerner, you could make this differentiation better. You could say you and y'all, right? And that's as close as we can get in English. In the King James Version, you still have the thee and the you. Thee is singular and you is plural in the King James. But we've lost that word, thee. And it's a problem when you come to passages like this. Because in verse 14, God answers Moses praying, answers his prayer by saying, "My presence will go with you," it's singular, "and I will give you," it's singular, "rest." God is giving Moses a personal promise. And notice that Moses counters that personal promise in verse 15. "If your presence does not go with us," do you notice Moses has switched back to the plural? God made it singular, and Moses is switching back to the plural. "If you do not bring us up from here." Now, you see what's going on here? God is assuring Moses of his personal presence, but Moses wants it shared with the nation. And this is why Moses is one of the most amazing characters that you can get in the history of the world. I mean, for all the faults that people point out about Moses, I mean, I have never met a man who has promised so much, who is willing to give it all up so others can share in it. I mean, no man, perhaps, except maybe, obviously, Jesus Christ. And let me go on, verse 17. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.'" So Israel is accepted at that point, at verse 17. Israel is accepted. But it's for Moses' personal sake. And again, just see Christ in that, right? And Moses might have stopped there, but he goes on. I love this about him. He goes on to what earlier Christians, those Puritans, would call holy importunity. Right? Moses goes on for more. Verse 18. "And he," Moses, "said, 'Please, show me your glory.'" I love that. "I'm going with you." Not just with me, with everybody. Okay, "I'm going with everybody. Okay, now I'm going to show me yourself." He goes on. First, "Please show me your glory." In verse 19, "Then he," this is God, "said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' But," he said, this is God, "'you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live.'" Now we get a real sense that knowing God makes us want to know God more. It really should shock you in this whole chapter that Moses, we have been told, had been seeing God face to face, and he feels like there could be more to see, right? We learn that he says, "I want to see your face," and he says, "Well, you can't see my face," even though earlier he'd been saying, "You've been seeing me face to face." In verse 23, he says, you'll get to see my backside. And so Moses was getting more than most, as God points out, but he knows there's far more to get. And what's wonderful about Moses is he pursues it. Verse 21. "And the Lord said, 'Here is a place for here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" And there's way more we could say on this, but there's more to talk about even in what happens then in chapter 34, and maybe some fun sermons you can give on the Trinity and all of this. But when God shows more of himself to Moses, it's quite amazing, because it seems that God is passing in front of him, but also standing next to him, putting his hand over his eyes. But I'll leave that to your pastor to do another time. Let's stop here and just point out that conversation they had. For this section of Scripture, Exodus 33 contains some startling and helpful teachings on prayer. On prayer. And don't shortchange your reading by rushing on to the more exciting vision of God, because we really do need to understand what we're being taught here about intercession, about prayer. God, after all, had a conversation in public with Moses in front of Israel to see and hear. And God included that conversation between him and Moses in the Word so that you could see and hear it. And why? Well, if you can handle it, God made sure to include this chapter for the express reason of our seeing Moses again and again change God's mind. God wrote his word this way on purpose. God, the author, wrote the fact that he said he wanted to destroy Israel. That's Exodus 32:10. And said, leave me alone so I can destroy him. And then made sure to write down that Moses didn't leave him alone and he didn't destroy them. Moses prayed and God didn't do it. And God made sure that the story included the fact that he wanted to send Israel to the promised land without him. But Moses prayed and God changed his mind. Now God wanted you to see this. That's why it's in the Word of God. And what lesson can you take from it? Is the lesson that you need to take from this that God needs us to make up his mind for him? Well, no. That humans can change eternal decrees? No, absolutely not. Remember Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Hebrews 6:17 says, God saved us to show us the immutability of his decrees. God doesn't change. God doesn't change. God's plans don't get reworked from his original design by human wants. God doesn't actually decide one thing and then get strong-armed by our prayers. No, Isaiah 14:24, God says, what I have purposed, that will stand. So if that is the case, those verses are true, we must come to see that God's apparent changes are actually his purpose, that he has decreed his changes from all eternity. That when God says he'll do something and a human seems to change it, that God's eternal plan from before time has been to fulfill prayers. Let me say that again. God has foreordained to work through prayers. That in prayer we can think while we're praying that we are praying against what God is doing, but all the while God's eternal will is working out through our prayers. That God has placed his image bearers, us, in the world in such a way as to fulfill his eternal decrees. God foreordained his changes. God foreordained it by doing it by way of prayer. And there are just wonderful and deep mysteries in all of this. But I want to make four applications for us, for you, today. Four applications on prayer and on being fulfilling that New Testament office of being the priesthood of believers. Four applications. One on what intercession is. One on what holy importunity is. Then one on having how we're supposed to inform our prayers. And then finally on, just goading us to be interested in prayer. So here we are. First application. Are you ready? These are the things when you get home you want to say, son, daughter, what did you learn? Or what were we talking about today? First, develop the practice of intercession and prayer. Develop the practice of intercession and prayer. Intercession refers to the act of praying on behalf of others. That word intercession means to plead for someone else or to present their case like a friend or a lawyer. It has the same root as intercede. It means to mediate or to care for someone. In our text, Moses interceded for Israel. When offered to be the new Abraham, God could start over with him in Exodus 32:10. Moses turned it down. And he turned it down by interceding for Israel. And now, a chapter later in Exodus 33, Moses offered God's personal presence as Israel goes to the Holy Land by angel escort. Like God will be with Moses, everybody else gets the angel. And again, Moses intercedes, praying God's presence won't simply be personal to him, but communal. I noted already that few people in history, few of all of humans, have loved the way that Moses has loved. I mean, if some of the commentaries you can read are any indication, Moses is often just thought of as an angry, impatient, harsh master. You know, but I have never, ever, ever in my life met anybody who was quite this selfless. But I've never met anybody promised so much. I mean, which of us, if we were offered to be God's new start to humanity, you know? You are, I don't know, in some line in Seattle's store and everybody around you has blue heads and dogs in the carryalls there, the baby Bjorns, you know? And then you hear God's voice say, you know what, I'm done with them all. Let's start with you. And you're like, hey, man, God, let's just get rid of this craziness. I mean, which of you, if offered to restart humanity, would say, no way? I mean, God, don't forget the others. Your community, your people, who are just making idols out of gold. I mean, which of us, if we were offered to receive all God's blessings personally, I'll be with you, all of me with you, and the world would go on without it, would push back and say, Father, your church, you know, your people. I mean, something is at work in Moses that has been rare in human flesh. Something like the decentered ego, like a self-forgetting frame of mind or heart. Really, the biblical word for that is given us again and again in the New Testament. It is the word love, and there are hints of it throughout all the pages of Scripture. Hebrews 11, 24 through 25 says, when Moses became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer afflictions with, that's the powerful word there, with the people of God. Or Acts 7:23 says, when Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren. And then, you know, when we were talking about in Sunday school, when he saw one of them being mistreated, well, you know, he maybe got too violent, but he got into it for them. And this attitude of Moses's is supposed to be, we're told, it's our scriptural goal. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference. Do you notice that commandment? Preference to one another. Or more pointedly still, Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, one of the most amazing things is that who we see Moses being here is who we're told the church must be communally. And you know, by the way, the best way to fulfill this, the best way to give preference to others and to esteem others better, one of the best ways to fulfill that verse, if you're like, Lord, help me do that, it's in prayer. It's in prayer. The kind of prayer called intercession. Behind most true intercession that goes on is simply thinking of others. Something we humans need. It's looking out for their interests. And for the truth is, true prayer that we did, true prayer, that is genuine love. And so, it'll take God's enabling grace in our churches, but may God help this church to develop that gift, that grace, that practice of intercession. The second application, pursue the approach of holy importunity in prayer. Pursue the approach of importunity. Intercession is not a common word, but the word importunity is even less common. Importunance, importunity, means to persistently and urgently request something, even to the point of being outrageous. You know this. If your children are importuning you, you felt it, right? That's when you say, would you like a scoop of ice cream? And they say, no, I want five. That's importunity. Right, that is when the employee says, hey, you've been with us for a while. Would you like a raise? And you say, yes, several. Right? This is holy importunity. So if we understand what importunity means, and if you've felt that small fire in your chest when you were asked for those five scoops of ice cream, why in the world is that a practice that a minister is encouraging you to have with God? For I am. Make no mistake, I'm encouraging you to do that. I'm advocating that your approach to prayer should be one of importunity. And I'm encouraging you to be persistent and urgent, even to the point of being outrageously bold and pushy in your prayers. And the big question should be, is he being biblical? And the answer is yes, yes, he is. And I know that, and you know that, because of a parable that Jesus gave. Let me give you that parable. It's in Luke 11, 5 through 8. And this is Jesus' parable. Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are now in bed with me. I cannot rise and give it to you. But I say to you, said Jesus, though he will not rise and give it to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him all that he needs. And the point of that parable, of course, is that God is not that neighbor. God is not that neighbor. God is unlike that neighbor. God is not too tired or too comfortable in bed to get up to help you. Unlike the neighbor, God doesn't want you to just go away and leave him alone. Jesus' point is that even a reluctant neighbor will respond to insistent petitions, to importunity. How much more will your heavenly Father respond to you? Right? Moses is outrageous in his prayers today. You know, leave me alone, I want to kill them. No. Right, that's importunity. God keeps saying that he's going to do a little less to Israel, and Moses keeps pushing him to do far more to Israel. More scoops of ice cream, 5, 10, 20. And God does it. I mean, did you know that? God does it. And God made sure that it was written down in the Bible that way for you. Right? I mean, think about how the story goes. I'm going to kill them. Don't kill them. Okay, I won't. I'm going to go with you. No. Go with all of them. Okay, I will. Now show me all of you. I mean, Christian, how easily are you discouraged in your prayers? I mean, thinking God doesn't want to answer? How skimpy are your prayers? Thinking God likes to be scanty? I mean, how often do you not pray, thinking prayers are superfluous because of his sovereign will? Well, if any of that had been Moses' attitude in our scripture today, Israel wouldn't exist. Moses would not have seen God. But notice God delighted in being turned by Moses' prayers. In fact, God did his holy will through Moses' bold, outrageous, insistent importunity. And you too, Christian, you could do with a little more of that attitude that the Puritans always tell us to have in our prayers. A third application. And I want you to see that how Moses prays, and for us, that means use God's word to inform your prayers. Use God's word to inform your prayers. Perhaps the single greatest lesson we can see in Moses' prayers is that he keeps praying God's words back at him. He makes God's words his prayers. I mean, last chapter, Exodus 32, Moses reminded God of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is to say, God had given his word to those men. And Moses is reminding God of his word to those men. And he prayed those promises of God to God. In this chapter, Moses again takes promises God has made to him and uses them as his platform for his petition. Verse 12, you have said, I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your ways. I mean, have you noticed that Moses isn't inventing his prayers ex nihilo? They are not prayers from his imagination, or, you know, Moses' prayers are not created by Moses' creativity. Moses' prayers are God's words turned into petitions. God says things, and we obviously know Moses is listening, because then he prays them back to God. And you should too. You should too. God's word is the chief tool you need for growing in your prayer life. Taking his words to you, to the church, to others, and then making those words your words to him. I'm convinced we should scour scripture to find expressions to pray with and desires to pray for. It's how, and I've said this in other talks in other places, so you might have heard me repeat it. It's kind of one of those drums I'm beating, but this is how Thomas Cranmer organized the Book of Common Prayer. I was raised Anglican. Yes, it was with rainbow flags out front. God's gracious. But I did learn things there, and this is how Thomas Cranmer organized the Book of Common Prayer. He read God's declarations and turned them into supplications. I mean, you might remember in Genesis, God says he destroyed the world because, quote, the wickedness of the thoughts of their heart. So, you know, in the Book of Common Prayer, the General Collect, you say almost every service, especially in ordinary time, it's, Almighty God, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts. That's a direct quote from Genesis and why God destroyed the world. Or Romans 13:12 says, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And so the Book of Common Prayer's collect for the first Sunday of Advent is, Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. I mean, do you see what he did when he's creating that Book of Common Prayer? He was simply taking God's word and turning it into the prayers of the church. And I think that is the way that we should keep doing things, and I actually think we're told to. John 15:7 says, and I want you to hear this verse, but hear it in a different way. John 15:7, Jesus says, if my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. I mean, notice God saying that his words and our prayers seem to have to be congenitally joined. Which means one of the best ways I think that you can develop great disciplines in prayer is by doing your scripture reading and then taking those things you read in scripture and turning them into the things you pray to God. I've done this also a few times. I don't know if my wife loves it, but for years now, this is how I've been reading the Bible. I learned it from my Heritage Book of Common Prayer. But so I read my Bible and I'm like, ooh, that's a good verse. And then it becomes a prayer. This is my personal Book of Common Prayer. But here we go. I want to just share some with you. And so I was reading 1 Peter 3:8, and then I turned it into a prayer. God, give my wife and I unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender hearts, humble minds. Keep us from repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless us and teach us to bless that we may obtain your blessing. Or for my sons, I was reading Jeremiah 1. It became my prayer. May my sons go to everyone you send them to speak whatever you command. Keep them from being afraid of your enemies. Be with you. Be with them. Rescue them. Reach out your hand and touch their mouths. Or for my daughters, reading Proverbs 31. You know it. God, may strength and honor clothe my daughters so that both can laugh at the days to come. And may my girls' mouths be filled with wisdom and on each tongue fill their words and hearts with the law of kindness. And give each a house that they may watch over its affairs. Or even an important thing to do, I encourage the session of this church, is I just take the Timothy and Titus, those pastoral epistles, and they're my weekly prayers. So Lord, bless this pastor and the elders of your church to preach the word powerfully in season and out of season. Empower us in Santa Cruz to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with all long-suffering and darkness, and guard us as a church from not enduring sound doctrine or of wanting teachers who will simply scratch our itching ears. And of course, this is what nurtures me, living in a crazy, crazy place like Santa Cruz, though you should come visit us. But you know. And so, Lord, come as a thief in the night and break into Santa Cruz and bind the strong man there and plunder your enemies. Matthew 24, or make the sun's house, O Father, and exalted above the mountains of Santa Cruz and her hills, and may the nations flow into this church, even in Santa Cruz. Or even Matthew 13, Father, work in your kingdom like leaven until all Santa Cruz is leavened. I think one of the best practices you can do in your Bible reading is start turning it back into your prayers to God. Use God's word to inform your prayers. And then one final application, and this one is hope for a heightened interest in prayer. Hope for a heightened interest in prayer. Now, Dave and the eldership of Trinity invited me to speak at the history conference, and that was a nice treat. I still can't believe that people come to listen to me because I've been doing at my dinner table for years and everybody gets glassy-eyed, but you all listen. I like you. And if you attended that conference, we moved from 65 AD to the year 600, watching God create the church and basically create Christian civilization. But one of the things I want you to notice, if you were here and if you can think back on it, and if not, you can tell those who weren't here, but in every one of the talks we did, and I did do it this way, but everyone who did so much, All those people we talked about who caused so much, who changed and overcame so much, everyone who talked about was a person who discussed in their own writings an intensity of prayer in their life. And so as you watched Christian civilization being born in that conference, I want you to now see at the end of it, this is the moral of the story, the epilogue, I want you to see that how much of it was done by prayer. In fact, the whole conference was in part aiming to show you and to cause you here at Trinity to have a heightened interest in prayer. I mean, think back to the testimony of each individual we talked about then and their interest in prayer. Remember Polycarp? I mean, he was being sought by the Roman guards to be killed. And where do they find him? And they find him in a cottage praying. And when they get there, ready to kill him, he invites them to pray with him and then pray for 2 hours. And then they lead him away to die. Or do you remember Athanasius? I mean, it's some of the most ridiculous political scramble that's ever gone on. And what does he do in all of it? He teaches his church to turn the Psalms into the prayers for the trials of life. And by that way, we watch over his life, he overcomes the heresies and the political nightmares of his age. Or Monica, that great mother of prayer who would not give God any rest until her prayers turned her wayward son and bowed his proud heart. And he became that great Saint Augustine. Or Patrick, you know, who says, I was constantly in prayer day and night, perhaps 100 times a day and even more at night. And I was praying in dawn, I was praying in snow, I was praying in ice, I was praying in rain. And then we read about how sometimes God answers his prayers while he's in the middle of praying them. Or Gregory, who took Peter's instruction quite literally. When the end of the world is at hand, the first thing Peter says to do is make sure you're diligent in prayer. I mean, so look at that cloud of witnesses. Look at that cloud of witnesses who brought down the persecuting pagan Roman Empire and then rebuilt a Christian Roman Rome. I mean, through their prayers, they strengthened the church. Through their prayers, they guided kingdoms. Through their prayers, they escaped slavery and they inspired repentance in their wayward children and in their country. And they overcame enemies and they saw a new Christendom rise from the ashes. And then think what you could do, Trinity, what you could do. I hope to excite in you an interest in prayer, but I'm not seeking to guilt you into it. I hope that you have an excited interest in prayer because of what it means God is doing. And I say it that way because no one who ever actually prays is actually praying without God first at work in him. I mean, we should really take seriously what Jesus says in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So if that's true, even in prayer, if you're seeking to draw near to God in prayer, you should know it is only because God has been drawing near to you. And that should both excite you in your prayers, and it should also terrify you about your complacency and prayerlessness. It's why the greatest times of reformation and revival in world history have always been heralded by a renewed interest in prayer. It's not that God was far away until finally enough pastors could get manipulated enough and everybody got enough gumption to start pulling God closer with their prayers. That's not how it works. It's that there are times in history when God has been moving closer, and it came out as men and women praying. And that is why the great Puritan commentator, Matthew Henry, said it oh so wisely when he said, when God designs mercy for us, he stirs up prayer among us. Can I read that again? When God designs mercy for us, he stirs up prayer among us. And if you hear that, and if that rattles your heart just a little bit, then dear God, make you a praying people up here in Seattle. And make the families of Seattle praying households. God has foreordained from before time began to work out his will through his praying church. So we have no reason to hope for great changes in our family, in our politics, in our churches, if we are a prayerless people. Prayer is so often the evidence that God is renewing and reforming our age and us. Everything that my church that everything my church has done that has lasted started as prayer. And I promise you, there's so many things we started that haven't lasted. I think most of my life has been, let's try a project, and then we watch it die a few months later like a balloon losing its air. Yeah. But everything that my church has done that has lasted started in prayer. I mean, our church started as a prayer meeting. We have a school as part of our church. It started as soup and prayer night. The elders and the deacons of my church, they have each started as men we began praying for long before they had their office. And in my church, to be a member means that each time the elders get together for a session meeting, we're praying for you. For when God designs mercy for us, he stirs up prayer among us. So do not be a prayerless person. Pray in your bed as David does. Pray in your families. Pray. Join prayer groups in this church or even in your neighborhood. Form new ones if there isn't one. But I want you, oh Seattle Trinity, I want you to have great hope in what a heightened interest in prayer means. And let's do some of that prayer now. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this conversation that you had with Moses and that you recorded for us, this public conversation. And help us see how you acted towards his prayers. Help us be encouraged by his, oh Father, by his way he used your words, by his boldness to change your mind and your graciousness to do it, by his importunity to ask for more and more and more and your fatherly desire to give it. And Father, in all of this, stir up our cold hearts. We might again come to you as a dear father who wants to hear his sons and daughters. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I think now I'm supposed to say something. I think I'm supposed to say rise. We're singing, ooh, thank you. There it is.